If you guys would please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. This morning we will not be doing a Palm Sunday message. We read through those texts about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. But this morning we're going to do exactly as our text commands for us to do. We are going to consider Jesus together this morning. In Hebrews, this morning we'll begin in chapter 3. Of the many memorable lines in John's Gospel, of which there are many, we have most of the world's favorite Bible verses come out of John's Gospel. For God so loved the world. We have passages like, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. We have the whole of the high priestly prayer. We have that one famous line that we celebrate each Sunday, but particularly next Sunday and next Friday. It is finished. You know that John's Gospel is the only one where we read that particular wording. It is finished. But of all the memorable lines in John's Gospel, one that stands out to me as one of my favorites is found in John chapter 12. And it is during the Passion Week. Jesus is standing there on the Temple Mount and he's teaching. And it's headed in my Bible as, some Greeks seek Jesus. I love that line. It just kind of to the point. But in John chapter 12, verse 21, some Greek men come to Philip, Jesus' disciple, and it says there, so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. What a great desire. What a great longing. What a great request. That our hearts would long to see Jesus each day, each Lord's day, each time we came to our Bible, if it would be that we would only but say, Lord, we wish to see Jesus. Lord, show us Christ. When we come to the gathering together, our heart's desire should be, show us Christ. He is enough. My prayer is that is your desire this morning, church, to see Jesus. Nothing else but to see Jesus. Because that's exactly where our text takes us to this morning. The writer to the Hebrews gives us one command. And he talks about this one command, either pointing forward to it or pointing backward to it. And that one command is simple, consider Jesus. My prayer this morning for all of us is that as we look to this text, we'll come to share the same heart that the Apostle Paul had. His same resolve that we read in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says there, indeed, I count everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, considering Jesus, everything else was loss. Everything else was not worth his time in comparison with considering Jesus. So my endeavor this morning, my goal is simply this, that you and I would see Jesus as infinitely greater than we could ever imagine him. And that's exactly as what our text is calling us to do. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. I promise if you're visiting, this will be the last time we ask you to stand for at least until I finish. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Would you pray with me? Father, as the writer of this book, Lord, you inspired him to pen down these words. Lord, we now draw with confidence before your throne, as we are beckoned to do, Lord, and we know that we do so only because of the shed blood of Jesus our great and faithful high priest, Lord. Father, I ask this morning as we look at your word that our desire would be that of those Greeks in John 12. We wish to see Jesus. Lord, if there's anything that might distract us, Lord, physical or even just intruding thoughts, Lord, I ask that you would guard our minds so we could fix our eyes on Jesus this morning. Father, I pray that you would amaze us with his greatness. Lord, we have not begun to scratch the surface of all of the wonders of who he is. So would you give us, Lord, your blessing this morning and show us more of his greatness. May we be lost in wonder and awe at who our great Savior is, what he has accomplished, Lord, and what he still yet will do. Father, I ask that you would soften our hearts to receive your word with gladness this morning. I ask, Lord, if there be any in here who do not know the great glories of Jesus, Lord, that they would walk from this place, Lord, and say, I must know this Jesus. And by your power, Lord, would you give them sight to blind eyes, life where there is spiritual death. Lord, for those who know and have seen, Lord, brighten our vision so we may see him clearer. And we'll praise you for it in his perfect, holy, and living name. Amen. You may be seated. So there, as we've already said, there's one central command in these six verses, and it comes very early in the paragraph. You see it there. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. This is the only command in this text. And everything in this passage somehow comes back to those two words, consider Jesus. But before getting to the command itself, our author makes it clear that he is speaking to those who already know who Jesus is. But even in that, given that address, even in giving the audience that he is speaking to, one must consider Jesus. We must consider Jesus and our identity. Notice again, the first word of our text this morning is therefore. And you know well, this is a familiar Bible study phrase. Whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's. Look at there. You don't need me. You have the Spirit and the Word. Whenever we see the word therefore, we should ask what it's there for. And we know that this word is a hinge word, similar to how the hinge connects a door to the frame. It takes pointing backward and says, in light of all that we've just said, now listen to what we're going to say. In this context here, in light of the exaltation of Jesus and his being crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death that you read about in chapter 2, verse 9. In light of Jesus' achievements that have been won through suffering, namely becoming the founder and pioneer of our salvation. You read that in 2:10. Because of the fact that Jesus has been made like his brothers in every respect and has become a merciful and faithful high priest, he's made propitiation for our sins. You read that in 2:17. And then you read in 2:18 that Jesus is able to help those who are being tempted. Why? Because he suffered when he was tempted. And we'll learn later that he was tempted in every way, just like we are, yet without sin. And so the writer here says, in light of all of that, consider Jesus. In light of all of what Jesus has accomplished, in light of all of who Jesus is, think about him more. And so that's exactly what he calls us to do this morning. But before he gets to the command, notice that he grabs our attention with two words here. He says, therefore, holy brothers. Well, this is a little jarring. This is fascinating. We discovered last week in our text that Jesus is not ashamed to call his adopted children brothers and sisters. Believer, one of the most freeing things, I've had to remind myself of this every day this past week as I look in the mirror and the rush of reminders of all of my failures and all of my shortcomings come right to the forefront of my mind. I have to remind myself, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brother. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is not ashamed to call you his, and that's what the writer tells us last week. But now he puts an even bigger moniker onto our identity here. He says that we are holy brothers. Well, this is something new. This is the first time in Hebrews that we are called holy. So we have to ask our question, what does it mean to be holy. What does it mean to say that there are holy brothers and sisters? Well, the word simply means something that is set apart, something that is consecrated, something that has been dedicated. That Greek word is simply just to set it out, to mark it as used for something special. But being that this book is written to first Hebrew Christians, to those who come from a background of Judaism, the people who it was originally written to, at least by way of physical reminder, knew what it meant for something to be considered holy. They knew what it meant for something to be considered consecrated or set apart. They knew and understood the importance of that. How do we know that? Well, if you read through the first five books of your Bible and considered all of what we read is in the tabernacle, all these items in the tabernacle with plates and literal name tags on the heads of priests, they were all marked with these words, holy to the Lord. There was incense that was made. The Lord said, here's how you make this incense, but nobody better dare make this incense to use in their home. This is for the tabernacle. Why? Because it is holy to the Lord. This was drilled into the mind of the ancient Jewish people, that this is holy. This is for the Lord. This is for His pleasure. This is for His possession. This is for His praise. And now the writer has the audacity to come out and say, not only are you brothers and sisters of Jesus, but you are holy brothers and sisters. We learn in Exodus that God gives Moses instructions here for all of these garments, all of these tabernacle wares, and all of them are marked as holy. And now our writer says, you are holy. How does that happen? The same way that it happened in the old covenant, but in a better way, by the shedding of blood. This is why you read in your old covenant. If you go through and read through the book of Exodus, I remember many years ago I was preaching through the book of Exodus somewhere, and a brother in Christ came to me and he said, why on earth do we need to know all these particular things about the tabernacle? What the priests wore, what the things looked like, how they were to be treated? I said, number one, it tells you this, and believer, this is important. It tells you that God cares about that He is worshiped, but He cares about how He is worshiped as well. You and I don't get to say, oh, we're going to choose to worship God. We can do it to the best of our abilities. No, we say, we're going to do it to the best of what God told us to do. God cares about being worshiped, but He cares also equally so about how He is worshiped. And the writer of Moses makes that clear for us. All of Scripture makes it clear that we are to approach God in a manner that is acceptable to Him. But number two, it tells you about the fact that God is holy and He commands holiness. How is it that all of those tabernacle wares, and then later when Solomon builds the temple, how is it that all the temple wares, how is it that the priestly garments are going to be marked off? How is it that the priests themselves are going to be marked off as holy to the Lord? Through the shedding of blood. You recall that there's going to be an innocent bull who's killed, and from that blood of the bull that is burned on the altar, they're going to dip their finger in there and dab that blood onto the right ear, the right thumb, the right toe of the priests. They're going to sprinkle blood on their garments. They're going to sprinkle blood on the altar. They're going to sprinkle blood on all of the wares that go into the tabernacle. Why? Because they're saying, this is set apart. This is purified. This is now holy to the Lord. And just as animal sacrifice was pointing forward to the greater sacrifice that was going to make you and I holy, we have now been set apart by the blood of Jesus. And the writer makes this clear here. We are not holy because of what we have done. We are holy because of what Jesus has done. And we're not shocked to find the word holy applied to God, are we? No, we're all familiar with the words of the seraphim song in Isaiah 6, verse 3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory, we read. And we know that. We know the very first and most important attribute that we know about who God is that He is holy. He is different. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond all that we can imagine and dream. But to have that word applied to us, now that's something else altogether. So, believer, you have to keep this in mind. The holiness that you have has not been won by yourself. It has not been achieved by your own efforts. It has been provided by Jesus. And so when we think about our identity, who we are is because of who he is and what he has done. We must consider Jesus in our identity. Because he has sacrificed himself, we're not just called brothers. We are now called holy brothers. So, believer, in position, you are called a holy brother or a holy sister. Now, at this point in the letter, the writer of Hebrews has not now called us to consider our practice in light of our position. Positionally, if you are in Christ, if your faith is in Jesus, if you are a Christian, positionally, you are a holy brother or holy sister. That's your position. Now we come over to the other side of the equation here and we say, is that my practice? And while the writer doesn't call us to consider our practice in light of our position, I believe that anytime we come to the title of a statement of who we are, when the Bible tells us this is who you are if you're in Jesus, we ought to be asking the questions, do I look like who I am? Do I sound like who I am? Do I walk like, talk like, think like who I am? Does your practice match your position? You who are who you are because of Jesus, do you look like it? And I think we have to ask that question. You have to wrestle with that if you are in Christ. You have received a glorious position as being a holy brother or sister in Christ. Are you living in that manner? And I don't say this to beat you over the head, but I have to say, God calls us this. Do we try to look like it in practice? Do we try to walk by the Spirit? And we may say, I can't. I don't buy that. I don't believe that. Why? Because if the same Spirit, Romans tells us, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you, then you can walk by the Spirit. Albeit you may not do it perfectly, you will fail, you will fall. Any believer who has known the Lord for any length of time can attest to that. But are you trying to walk by the power of the Spirit and you're trying to fight sin and you're saying, God, you've called me holy, now let me look like it. That's a good way to pray. But he doesn't just stop there at identifying them as who they are, but he also defines what they look forward to, what they have. He says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling. Well, now we have another aspect. Not just who we are, but what we look forward to. And why is that? Why do we share in a heavenly calling? What's the command? Consider Jesus. How is it that we have what we have? Because of what Jesus has done for us. Because of who Jesus is. And in recognizing this shared heavenly calling, it should tell us something. That believer, you have been set apart for God's glory. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart, to be consecrated. You are who you are because God has made you such for his glory, his good pleasure, his good purpose. And just like the wares of the tabernacle and the temple and the garments on the priest's shoulders, you have been made who you are and you look forward to what you look forward to for the glory and good purpose of God himself. And I know that seems like a trivial little theological point to make, but that is so big to me because there are some days where we feel like utter abject failures and we can say, you know what, God is working in me that which is pleasing to him. So one day I will stand before him and he will say, I'm finished, and we will be his trophy of grace. Throughout all the ages of eternity, all of the spiritual beings that we cannot yet see will look back at all of us and they'll say, God, why did you rescue them? They didn't deserve it. And he can say, because look at how good I am. What a future. What a hope. What a heavenly calling we've been given. And why is this? All because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, friends, we are made into what we could never make ourselves, and that is holy. We are given what we could never earn, and that is a heavenly calling. Therefore, meditate on and marvel at him all the more. Don't cease to be amazed at this truth. I am who I am, and I have what I have, and I look forward to what I look forward to because of all of who Jesus is. That alone, we could stop right there and say, that's enough to keep you going for all of eternity. that you have that hope. But the author doesn't stop there. We haven't even gotten to the commands yet. Now we have to consider Jesus and his identity. He starts with our identity here, but now we must consider Jesus and his identity. Look again, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now we consider Jesus and his identity. And the command itself is this, to consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider him? Well, the word consider is easy enough to understand. But I looked it up in a lexicon and I compared a few different translations to see how did they work with this word. Let me read some to you. The word consider has been translated as to give careful thought to fix your thoughts on. Another translation was to set your mind's eye on Jesus. But one of my favorites, to tell you how incomprehensibly large this task is that we have been commanded to undertake, is this. One lexicon defined that word as follows. To consider is to understand completely. You catch that? I read that and I stopped and I had to say, who can do this? Who is sufficient for these things? We can't wrap our minds around this. This is like Paul there at the end of Romans 11. We can't wrap our minds around the greatness of God. We can't understand the depths of the riches of the glories of Christ completely, but yet the word that we're used here is this, to understand completely. Praise God that we'll have all of eternity to ponder and worship and reflect on the greatness of Jesus. And guess what? All of eternity is still not enough to get to the bottom of it. Friends, infinitely you can reflect on the greatness of the glories of who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, and you still don't have enough time because he's greater than you can ever imagine. And so with this, the writer here is saying simply this, think about Jesus. Know Jesus. Enjoy Jesus. Get to know who he is, what he's like, and never cease to be amazed by him. And now this is interesting, and I'll do my best not to wander down this rabbit trail too long. It's probably a rabbit trail for another day, but have you ever found it interesting how much Scripture speaks on the life of the mind? Have you ever thought it interesting that Scripture commands you to feel certain ways? It tells you to feel. It says to rejoice. Rejoicing is the action that comes from a heart that is filled with joy, right? To re-joy, to recycle that joy that God has put into you and express that back to the Lord. Have you ever thought about how Scripture tells you to think about certain things? We live in a day and age today where many will say that we cannot control our thoughts, we cannot control our emotions, yet Scripture routinely calls us to think a certain way, to feel about God and what he has done a certain way. If God can raise the dead, can he not also command your emotions, believer? If God can raise the dead, can he not also command you to think in a certain way? Yes, he can. It is interesting to me. I find it fascinating that the central command of this text is the very first imperative verb in all of Hebrews. If you are the type to write in your Bible, underline, circle those words, consider Jesus. Why? Because this is the very first imperative. That's the your mom calling you by your first, middle, and last name saying, get in your room right now. This is a do this now, not an option, not a debate. This is a now it must be done. The writer is saying, consider Jesus. Now, I know we talked about what happened back in chapter 2, verse 1, where we're told to we must pay attention to. This is not a, that's a necessity. But it's not a command. It's not an imperative verb that he gives there. The very first command in Hebrews speaks to the life of the mind. And this isn't the only place in Scripture. I've already given you a couple other examples, but let me give you one more, and then we'll make our way back up to the main trail. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul writes, finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever is just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, he has narrowed down that margin, right? I mean, we think about, okay, is it true? There's a lot of things in this world that are true, all right? Is there things that are honorable? Yeah, but Not everything that's true is always honorable. Is there anything that's just? Yeah, but not everything that's true and honorable is just. Paul narrows it down. We get out of Washington real fast, do we not? He narrows it down to where we have but mainly one thing to think about. Jesus. And Paul says, think about these things. Think about him. Friends, how you think, what you think about Jesus is of infinite importance. This is why it's so important that the songs we sing be doctrinally accurate. Because to sing lies about Jesus dishonors Jesus, and it cements those down into your heart. This is why it's wrong for us to entertain thoughts about Jesus that are unbecoming of him. To say, well, you know, Jesus is okay if you go and do these things, right? Jesus is, no, when we misunderstand Jesus, we get him wrong and we lie about ourselves. We lie to him about ourselves, and we lie about him to others. What we think and how we think about Jesus is important, and I believe our writer would have us know that. And on that note, you cannot think too much about Jesus. You cannot exhaust the supply of his greatness. So therefore, take up the challenge and try. Contemplate Jesus. I love what Al Mohler says. It's interesting coming from him. This guy's probably got more degrees than Fahrenheit, and he's brilliant. He said, the ultimate axiom, I had to pull out my dictionary there, the ultimate axiom for the intellectual thought life of the believer is Jesus Christ. He is not simply the author and finisher of our faith. He is the author and finisher of our thoughts as well. Do you enjoy thinking on, considering the greatness of who Jesus is? And our writer has commanded us, consider Jesus. But then he gives us two specific avenues in which we should consider, contemplate, think about Jesus. He says there, continuing in verse 1, my, we have not covered much ground yet, have we? Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He gives two specific avenues for your consideration. Because the task itself is monumentally huge. This is like giving you a solo cup and saying, go drink the Pacific. Where do we start? Right? Except it's bigger than that. And so he says, let me just give you two. This is just your assignment here, just two. He says, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, Jesus as an apostle, we don't think of Jesus as apostle very often, do we? More often, we're inclined to think of the apostles as those like Matthew and John. And that one whose name we will not mention, Judas, we said it anyway. Paul, we think of those. And they are apostles. They are heralds of the gospel. They are sent by Jesus. And Jesus is infinitely greater than all of them. But we must remember, those men are apostles of Jesus Christ. So if Jesus here is said in God's word to be an apostle, who then is he the apostle of? Jesus is the apostle of God the Father. I'm not implying here, make sure you hear me clearly, there is no hierarchy. It's not that God the Father is greater than God the Son in glory or degree of greatness or degree of divinity. They are both God, very God. Amen? Thank you. Yes, let's say that even louder. They are both God, very God. Amen? There we go. We got to turn the volume up on that. We believe the Trinity, but we don't always understand every aspect of it. Okay? Somebody said to me recently, they said, if you deny the Trinity, you lose your soul, but if you try to understand the Trinity, you lose your mind. And I was like, you know, that's pretty insightful. Jesus is not less than God the Father, but he was certainly sent by God the Father. And this accords with what an apostle is. The word apostle simply means a sent one. One who is sent. And Jesus, in light of that definition, is sent by the Father. Did he not say as much? Here in John chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus said this, I have not spoken on my own authority. That sounds like what an apostle does. They don't say, this is what I think. They say what the message given to them is. Jesus says, I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. An apostle being one who was authorized with a message, Jesus was sent, John chapter 12, the same verb as the word apostle. This is a verb form of the word apostle that Jesus uses here. He was sent by God the Father with a message. And what is that message? As God's apostle, Jesus came to humanity with a message of hope from God the Father. You go back to John chapter 3, verse 17, "For I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world." Jesus comes into the world with a message of hope, that in him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, there is hope. There is now peace where there has been war. There is peace where there has been enmity and strife and hatred. Jesus came and preached a message of peace. And this is exactly what we read in Scripture, is it not? Ephesians 2:17. "And Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." So Jesus, he first says, is the apostle. Jesus has come to us from God the Father, but then Jesus is also here considered the high priest of our confession. Now, what does this mean? Again, we talked about this last week. He's starting to pull this theme out of Jesus as a high priest, and he's going to really talk about it a lot in later chapters here. But as a high priest, what does the high priest do? He goes to God on behalf of his people. And so Jesus, as the apostle, comes to his people for God, and as the high priest, he goes to God for his people. And so what we read here is that he's still teasing out this big theme, but he's saying, Jesus came to you from God, and he goes for you to God, because we could not do that ourselves. And here the writer is now calling on his audience, and he's calling on you and I. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose sight of that. Don't lose your awe and wonder in that greatness. And he goes on, he says here, describing Jesus, he says, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Friends, Jesus faithfully carried out his task as the Father's apostle. He came and accomplished all that he was sent to accomplish. He said those beautiful words on the cross that still have effect today. It is finished. The work required for the redemption of man was finished. Jesus could say it is finished on Friday because he knew that the Father had already accepted the sacrifice, and he knew it so much so that he knew that he was going to walk out of that grave on Sunday. He told them that for years. He said, I'm going to go. I'm going to die. I'm going to be nailed to a cross, but I will rise again 3 days later. He told them that. He was faithful in his role as an apostle, and friends, he is faithful in his role as our high priest. He represents us before the God the Father. He goes for us on our behalf, so we need not lose sight of the greatness of Jesus. Friends, don't move on from Jesus. Don't think, I know enough about Jesus. I'm tired of hearing about Jesus. I think we need to learn something bigger than Jesus. I need to move on to this bigger area of theology. I want to understand this and that. No. You know what we call people who are obsessed with end times theology but not Jesus? Apostates. You know what we call people who are obsessed with soteriology and the ins and outs of how we get saved, but they lose their awe and wonder at who Jesus is? Lost. I know people who can wax eloquent on the glories of theology for days upon days, but they don't love Christ. And the writer here is saying, consider who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, and don't move on from Jesus. You don't need something more. You don't need something else. You need more of him. You need to know him more. Friends, 1,000 lifetimes are not enough to plumb the depths of his infinite greatness. My mind goes to John again. John the Apostle in John chapter 21, and you know there at the very last line of John's gospel, he says, I suppose that if we could write down everything that Jesus ever did, the world could not contain all the books. If the world cannot contain the books recording all that Jesus did in his 30-some-odd years of life and ministry, then your mind and my mind cannot contain all the greatness of who he is. But let's try. Let's try. Let's explore the depths of the riches of Christ. The writer has talked about our identity and our need to consider Jesus in light of that, his identity and our need to consider Jesus in light of that. And now he's going to talk about his servants, the servants of God, and our need to consider Jesus in light of that. Would you look with me at verse 3? For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. Now here we have to keep in mind the original audience. You and I, most of us in here, I would venture to say that 99.9%, if there's somebody new here today, you might be the 0.01% that I don't know of. But I'd venture to say that most all of us are Gentiles. And so we're sitting here like, why on earth did you turn to Moses and all this stuff? That's because you're not Jewish and you don't understand why he would turn to Moses. We have to hear this through their ear first before it can reach ours. Prior to hearing the gospel and turning to Jesus, for the Hebrew, for the faithful Jewish person, Moses was the be-all, end-all. He was everything. He was it. It was inconceivable to think of someone who was greater than Moses, the great prophet, the scaler of Mount Sinai, the one who would speak to God face to face, the one who God said, you ask me anything you want. And Moses says, I want to see your face. God says, no, you can't do that, but I'll show you my back. Who else got that privilege? Nobody. The one who got tablets from God, the one who got called out of Egypt, the one who was preserved over and over and over again, the one who saw things that you and I could only dream of seeing. And he's sitting here saying, Jesus is greater than Moses. Why? Because they're tempted to run back to Moses. The author here is not denigrating Moses. He's not discounting the significance of Moses and his service in any way at all. And that is extremely important that we understand that. We must know that the writer is not here saying, Moses is a waste of your time. Moses is old hat. You don't need anything Moses said. No, he's actually saying Moses is fantastic because Moses was pointing to Jesus. Moses is great because Moses knew someone greater was coming. He's simply saying here, nothing negative about Moses, but he's saying Jesus is worthy of more glory, more honor, more consideration than Moses. And he illustrates that here in verse 3 with the picture of a house. Look again, for Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. Nobody marvels at the beauty of a house and thinks, this came out of nowhere, right? I looked up pictures of Frank Lloyd Wright houses this past week. You know what they didn't say? Here's some seeds to drop in the ground so you can grow one too, right? Because he's not here building those houses anymore. We marvel at the brilliance of this man who could do these things and make neat-looking houses and say, wow, what a pretty house. That was a pretty cool designer. People write books about the houses, but they talk about the builder. And so he's saying here, Jesus has more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder has than the house itself has. And he uses this language here of a house, and he's not talking of a house built with sticks and stones. He's talking about a house built with people, God's household. Look at verse 4. For every house is built by someone. This is a parenthetical statement here. He's saying, God's the builder of all things. God's the builder of all things. And so in considering what we read there in Ephesians chapter 2, let me read to you verses 19 through 22 from Ephesians. He says, so then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, that is, the holy brothers, and members of the household of God. How do we know that he's not talking here about sticks and stones? Again, verse 22 in Ephesians 2, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is a beautiful room, but this is not God's house. You are. Jesus did not spill his blood for pews and carpet. He spilled his blood for people with heartbeats who would sing his praise for all of eternity. And God is building up his house here. And the writer says, Moses was in the house. We're going to see Moses in the kingdom of heaven. It's going to be awesome. Moses is an essential part of the house, but he is not the builder. He is just part of the house. But he's going to go on and talk a little more about the significance of Moses, because this is a tough pill to swallow for these Hebrew Christians. So look what he says in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Well, now he's quoting here in verse 5 and all the way up there in verse 2 when he says Moses was faithful in God's house. He's quoting Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, you may remember here, this is where Aaron and Miriam, the brother and sister of Moses, both in their own right prophets, come to Moses and they start complaining. They start to bemoan Moses' operation and how he's leading the people. They start to grumble, that word that we could say, this marks the whole 40 years in the wilderness on the people's side is complaining, grumbling. And they grumble against Moses here. And why? The reason is extremely foolish. They don't like his wife. She doesn't look like them. What a foolish thing to grumble about, right? But Moses doesn't respond and say, who are you to talk bad about my wife like that? It's actually pretty interesting. It says, as they sit there and grumble to Moses about his wife, because she doesn't look like the rest of them, it says in Numbers 12, 2, and the Lord heard it. Here's another one of those rabbit trails. Don't think for a minute, believers, that God does not hear your careless words. Now, that ought to make us think a little bit more carefully about what we say, even in the privacy of our own homes. Jesus did say in Matthew 12, 35, that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word that they utter. We should be careful with what we say. Let's learn the lesson from Moses and from Aaron and Miriam here. We pick up in Numbers 12, verse 4, it says this. After the Lord heard them, it says, suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. I'm sure at this point, they'd never been more scared in their life, right? I mean, we read about the people of Israel hearing the voice of God at the mountain, and they say, we can't listen to this, we're going to die. And here you've got Aaron and Miriam complaining to Moses, and then God comes, it says the Lord heard it, and he says, y'all go down to the tent. And when they get there, they're standing there, and then God's like, now Aaron and Miriam, you come up here right now. This is like being sent to the principal's office, but the principal has real authority. What does God say? It says, the Lord said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. There's the quote that you just read in verse 5 of Hebrews 3. God continues, with him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not at first willing to speak against my servant Moses? See, Moses was different here. Moses is the man who scaled Mount Sinai. Don't forget that God told the people of Israel, don't even touch the mountain, because if you do, you will die. But Moses, you come all the way up to the top. Moses would go up and meet with the Lord on the mountain. He would go into the tent of meeting, and he would come out, and he would wear a veil over his face because his face would shine, such that we read in Exodus 34, 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. You see, the writer writing to these Hebrew Christians here, he's not denigrating Moses. He's still elevating Moses, and he's saying he was fantastic. He was great. He was used in some pretty amazing ways. But look at the words here carefully in verse 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Moses is still just a servant. But he's not just any old servant. Before we use our Greek knowledge too quickly, the Greek word that is most often in your Bible as servant is often translated, or should be translated, as the word slave or bondservant. It's the word doulos. That is what you read when it says Paul, a servant of God, or when you are a servant of God, you are God's slave. That's not the word that's used here to describe Moses' service in God's house. The word that's used here is the word therapon. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And a therapon is actually an exalted servant, a servant who is one of notoriety, a servant who is one of position, a servant with one with some level of authority. Think like the steward of the household, the one who holds the checkbook, the one who gets to make the calls, the one who gets to call some shots here. But they're still a servant, and they're still under the authority of God. They are part of the house, not over the house as the Son. Schreiner is careful to make this point clear. He says, Hebrews does not argue for the superiority of the new covenant by denigrating Moses as the mediator of the old. And we would do well to do the same, friends. We can't look at the new covenant and be like, ah, Moses is garbage, right? The writer of Hebrews never does that. He says, no, Moses isn't garbage because Moses was called out by God for a season to do something that he was preparing the stage for who God was going to send for the whole world, and that is Jesus. And Moses points forward. Moses was a great man of God, and we will see him in the kingdom, but he is still just a man of God. He's another servant. Our reader here is pleading with Hebrew Christians not to turn away from Jesus and to return to Moses. And he's making this point here by saying, Moses is great, but he was faithful. Look at verse 5, in all of God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's saying to these Hebrew Christians, Moses cannot get you to heaven, but Jesus can. Moses cannot fix your brokenness, but Jesus can. Moses cannot get peace with God for you, but Jesus can and he has. So don't turn back to Moses. And what's fascinating here is this. Moses knew this himself. It says there in verse 5 that Moses was there as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Well, what did Moses say about himself? Deuteronomy 18. Verses 15 through 19, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. I'll pick up in verse 18. The Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. We go all the way back to the beginning of Hebrews. What does it say in verse 1 and 2? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoke to us by his Son. What did Moses say? God said he's going to send somebody, and that's the one you need to listen to. In Jesus, God is speaking. Are you listening? We should know that Peter wanted to marvel at Jesus, Moses, and Elijah on that Mount of Transfiguration. You remember there that Jesus takes his three select disciples up to the Mount of Transfiguration. And then as he sees Jesus glorified, he sees Moses and Elijah there with him. They're talking. And Peter comes up with a brilliant idea. And before we throw Peter under the bus, how many of us would not have said, this is pretty cool. Let's start a conference on this. Right? We're going to write a book and make a big money off of this. I'm going to draw a lot of attention here. Peter's just thinking like a normal human. But what does he say? I'm going to build a tent for Jesus. I'm going to build a tent for Moses and Elijah. And we're staying on the mountain. No more valley of the shadow of death. We're here. Verse 17, or chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 5. Peter was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What did Moses say about the spokesman who was to come? Listen to him. What is Elijah pointing forward to? Jesus. And he's saying, listen to him. And Peter's like, we got Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and God comes in and he says, no, it's Jesus. Listen to him. Because the others were pointing to him. Jesus himself speaking to those who claim to love Moses. John chapter 5, verse 45 and 46, Jesus says to them, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. Because if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. If they truly believe what Moses had said, then they'd have been listening to Jesus all along. And our writer here is making it clear, while Moses is great, he was pointing to one who is greater, Jesus. And he's saying, when we consider Jesus in light of his servants, even the greatest ones that have ever walked the earth outside of him, when you think about Moses, your Jewish superhero here, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Now we've heard this through the ears of the first century audience. We're a Gentile room. You and I may not be tempted to turn back to Moses. We're not tempted in moments of temptation or in moments of distraction to look at Moses and elevate him. But are there other servants that we are tempted to give more of our attention to? I was chatting with a friend earlier this week about these verses, and I told him, I said, I said, how often is it easy for us to give greater attention to lesser servants than Moses, and in so doing, we lose our attention on Christ? He asked me a good question. He brought it home, and he said this. He said, how much time do you spend every week? And let me list off some of the names that he mentioned. He said, how much time do you spend every week reading R.C. Sproul or Vody Bauckham or John MacArthur or John Piper or whoever your favorite theologians are? He said, is it easy for you to give 45 minutes of time to reading their books and not even half that to listening to God's book? And I thought to myself, I don't want this phone call to last anymore. Friends, I can tell you numerous men and women who I know personally, they read all the right theology books. They went to all the right conferences. They have degrees. They have written things. They have done things. They've preached sermons. They've served on the mission field. They've done all kinds of things. And they lost their sight of the wonders of the glorious nature of who Jesus is because they paid attention to all of his servants. I'm not suggesting for a moment that we should not read the works of these brothers. Far from it. We would do well to use our time wisely and read deeply. Charles Spurgeon said to read well and read a lot, but he said spend more time in the Bible than anywhere else. That's a paraphrase. But we should read the works of faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, but we should realize this, they are but servants. They are servants. They cannot save us, but Jesus can. The only hero that deserves all of our adoration and glory and worship is Jesus. I believe that these verses for you and I today should put a death blow to the celebrity Christian culture, that we should say, none of those men died for my soul, but Jesus did. So let me honor their teaching by looking where they're pointing to, at Jesus. We give glory to, we give honor to, we celebrate the Son over the house, not the servants who were in the house. We can be thankful for them, but heed the words of Hebrews 12. In light of the great cloud of witnesses, set your eyes on Jesus. Lastly, the author now turns to consider the subject of perseverance. We consider Jesus in our identity. We consider Jesus in his identity. We consider Jesus in his servants. And now we consider Jesus and perseverance. Look at the last sentence of verse 6. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is he saying here? Well, we have to ask a few diagnostic questions. What is our confidence? What is the hope that we boast in? Is it not Jesus? Is not all our hope bound up in all of who he is and all he has accomplished on our behalf? Jesus is where all of our hope is found. And I don't believe that the writer here is teaching these believers that you are saved because you hold on. Rather, he's saying something that's simple, but we have divided and split hairs over these words for so many years, but simply he's saying this, saved people do hold on. Saved people are not saved because they keep their eyes on Jesus. They keep their eyes on Jesus because they are saved. And he's pleading with them. He's saying, you've made the profession. Keep your eyes fixed. Don't be distracted. One writer summed it up well. He said, we don't boast in ourselves and our own spiritual achievements. We boast in the cross and in the hope of resurrection. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints does not mean that we enter God's kingdom by faith and stay in God's kingdom by works. Instead, it means we enter God's kingdom by a faith that will persevere and never fail. By faith, we confidently trust that Christ's righteousness belongs to us. He is our only boast. He is our unfailing hope. Friends, keep in mind, the writer here is pleading with these Christians and with you and I, don't turn from Jesus. Think about Jesus. So do you know this Jesus? Do you have this heavenly calling? Do you have this identity of holy brother? Because you can by faith and repentance in him. There is none greater than Jesus. There is none more worthy of your consideration. There is none more worthy of a lifetime of thought than Jesus. And you can trust him today. And for those of you who do, and I know there are many of you in here who do know and love Jesus, you've walked with him for years and you've watched others drift away, be lost in distraction. How do we guard against drift? How do we remain? How do we abide in him? How do we not lose sight of this great salvation that we have been given? Consider Jesus. Set your mind's eye on Jesus. Wonder at the greatness of Jesus. He is infinitely greater than you've ever thought, so start thinking infinitely great thoughts of him. Spend your life thinking of the greatness of Christ, and you will spend your life well. Would you pray with me? Father, as the whole town of Jerusalem poured out to exalt Jesus, Lord, on that triumphal entry, Lord, we now exalt your name. But Father, as the crowds went quiet just a few days later, Lord, may we never get quieter, but may our praise and exaltation only soar higher. May our thoughts of Jesus only go deeper. May we only think more of him, greater thoughts of him. Lord, correct us where we are wrong. Guide us further into a greater sense of awe and wonder at who Jesus is, what he has accomplished for us, Lord, and what he has given to us to look forward to. And it's all because of him. And so, Father, we exalt his name now to your glory and his praise. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.